very strange day. This is a very odd day for me. Maybe for you before I leave, but anyway, it's a very strange day. Are you moving, love? I have to bring her with me because I'm not allowed to drive at the moment. I've been banned from driving because of my condition. I'm waiting to get a driving assessment from Astley Ainslie Hospital. They told me that the average waiting time for this test is 33 weeks. Isn't that awful? So for 33 weeks, I'm in prison. I don't get out unless I'm taken, and I'm parked where the person who's taken me out decides to park me. We went on our holidays, and I had been told about this non-driving thing just before we went on holiday, and so for 2 weeks, my wife drove the car, or she says she didn't drive it as much, but my recollections are of you driving in the right-hand side. Our daughter Kirsty was in the passenger seat, and me, I sat in the back seat for 2 weeks nursing a dog in my lap because I wasn't allowed to drive. One of the things that I do when my morale is down, you do know that people do get down, don't you? You get fed up sometimes, don't you? You come in and you have, I've had a really bad week. And you feel as if you need to lift your morale. Well, one of the things I do is I put on a bright tie. I don't wear a tie very often, but I put on a bright tie. So I thought about today, and I thought, I'm going to Peebles on Sunday. What will I do to make sure that I've got a smile on my face and that I'm going to lift my morale? So I didn't get a tie. I bought a suit. Mind you, the suit that I bought is the first suit that I bought that fits me, 4 or 5 years? Something like that. Yeah. Because while I've been ill, I've lost a lot of weight. And so we headed down to Marks and Spencer's outlet shop. Don't go to the dear one, go to the outlet. Get them cheap. What do you think? Suits, does it? I'm here. I was thinking about holidays and what we do when we go off on holidays. Leslie said just a few weeks ago when we were planning our epic journey down south, she said to me, the thing I hate about holidays is getting ready to go and getting ready to come home. There seems to be so much to do. And I suppose that's true when you're getting ready to head off somewhere and you're wondering if you've got everything sorted, if everything is arranged and the arrangements are all made and you're all planned up, you just got ready to go. Sometimes if you've got children, if you've got children, you know this. When we had 4 kids getting ready to go on holidays, it was a nightmare, that's still the case. Cases to pack, bills to pay, we're all set to go, ready. And the same is true, I think, in many respects about lives. I was thinking about new beginnings, thinking about new adventures, thinking about things that we've really not done before, or if we have done before, they need to be doing again. And sometimes in our ordinary lives, we have to make sure that if something's going to happen, then we have to get ready for it. And if God is going to give us something, we better make sure that we're ready to receive it. And it's on that kind of theme that I want us to be thinking about this morning. If we really believe God is going to do something, then we ought to get ready for it. If we think it's going to rain, then we should carry an umbrella. Sometimes that's when it doesn't come. sometimes God is only prepared to give us what we are ready to receive. I was thinking about folks this morning for whom these are new days. This is a very, very strange, I'm preaching here this morning in a congregation where the minister, who is not even officially here yet, is actually here. And he actually nearly blew me over when I said to him, have you driven down yourself this morning? Oh, he said, I've been here for weeks. They want to get rid of him. You know, he said the rest of them are walking down on their own, and then I discovered that they had moved down before. Now, here are folks who are getting ready for something new. And I was hearing about Kirsten. Where's Kirsten?
She's coming this afternoon.
Right. Here's Kirsten, who wasn't even coming here, and has now decided she is coming here. Did you know that? She's coming. A new thing. But a new thing in a hurry. And a new thing out of the blue. And a new thing that she didn't expect. And a new thing that she has no idea what's going to wait. What was going to be waiting for her. It's a big, big thing for youngsters moving. Especially in this kind of situation. When we left Bradford in 1975 to go to Alness, we had the three boys and we had Kirsty and Leslie and I, that was us. But when we had the induction service, a busload of people, many busload of people, came from Bradford in Yorkshire, young folks they were. And so we'd been educating them about the differences between Bradford and the Highlands of Scotland. We said, for example, you've got haggis up north. You don't have that in Bradford. So we have coloured photographs of somebody who had taken the youngsters out the minibus and had them running around the hills on the A9 looking for haggis. They were hunting for haggis. They didn't forgive me for a while for it. But it's a big, big thing for youngsters to move. And I had my introduction all picked up, and it was all to do with Kirsten. It was all to do with the youngsters, and it was all to do with people who were actually going into a new land, into a new country. When I moved to Bradford, Andrew Macbeth had preached at the ordination 2 weeks before we moved, and he wrote me a letter, and he said this. He said, "May the Lord give you grace to claim all the land on which He has allowed you to gaze." That's some promise. May God give you grace to claim all the land on which He has allowed you to gaze. I suppose, Ian, that's a wee bit like your situation, and Lindsay and the youngsters. You know, you've seen it. In fact, you've seen it more than most folks. You know, you've been here for what, 3 weeks, and so you've had a good look. Have you been trekking the streets and looking around and trying to imagine what's there and what could be happening? And you know, it's a great opportunity. I saw when we moved to Alness, we moved up in October to look at the house that the Baptist Union had managed to get for us, and we went and saw the headmaster. Registered the children for school, and we came back a month later, and that was us. So it was not like you here. You'll be an old, you'll be a native by the time you go in here, and then you'll have to teach them how to speak. But after God speaks to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He comes away from this conversation with God quite convinced that God is going to go with them, and quite convinced that God is going to give them this land that He's letting them look on. He's so certain of it that He orders the people to get ready for immediate action, to get themselves all sorted and ready. It is, as you'll discover if you've been reading your Bible, you discover time and time again that the history of the people of God is that every time they were ready to go, God was ready to meet them. There was this partnership that took place. And God has spoken, and their preparation was the evidence that they believed that God had spoken. You don't believe God has spoken, then you don't do anything. But if you believe he has, then faith tells us that we have to get ready to go. So they have been spending a few weeks now, not as long as the congregation here have, what, it's about 6-7 weeks maybe, since you were introduced to the congregation here?
Maybe 2 months.
Something like that. So you've had a wee bit to cogitate, to think about this, and to decide, am I big enough for this? Or to decide, is Lindsay going to like the house? Do the colours suit her? I don't want you to go and change it now. Just but she'll leave it till next year and then change the colours. But you've had time to look at the people, to make up your mind about them. You recognise, you get to the stage where you can recognise a name behind this face. Try to put names and faces together. Now you're ready. Ready to go. Some simple things as you get ready to go. First thing is that they're told that in the new land, in the land into which they're going, in the land of Canaan, they'll have to have a new diet. And they're told that they're to get their supplies ready. Verse 11 of chapter 1. Get your supplies ready. Now that's interesting. Here is an entire nation, probably around about 1 million, 3 million, 2, 3 million people, about to cross a flooding river, and the first thing they're required to do is to build a bridge, get some boats, work out how they're going to ford the river. That would seem reasonable. But the first thing he actually tells them to do is to get their supplies ready. Get their food ready. Now, by this time, they will have livestock. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. They've been 40 years, and their basic staple diet has been manna. Now, manna is coarse, dry bread. It's like crackers with no butter. You know, it's pretty hard to eat. And that was the basic staple of their diet. And manna, folks, is desert food. It's food that will keep you alive, but it's not food that will sustain you and keep you fit. It's food that will give you energy to do what needs to be done, but it's not food that's going to fill you with enthusiasm and keep you on the move all the time. It's hard bread. During the wilderness years, God had provided for them manna to eat. So here they are, without a boat, without a bridge, without nothing in sight, and he tells them to get their supplies ready. The diet that was adequate to maintain life in the desert was never going to be adequate to maintain life on the road, because they weren't going into Canaan to sit down. They weren't going into Canaan to immediately build a camp and be where they were going to be living all the time. They were actually going to go around in circles for a while. That it was going to be like that. But it was not going to certainly give energy to a group of combat troops who were going to have to fight for every square inch of land that they were going to be challenged to occupy. There would be milk, I imagine, there would be cheese, there might be eggs, there would be some meat, because they had sheep, we know that. And so he's telling them that there's a different kind of diet of food. I suppose if we wanted to spiritualize it, you could be talking in terms of how you read your Bible, in terms of prayer. But sometimes Christians live on a desert diet. And the one thing you cannot live, the one time when you cannot live on a diet that is enough just to keep you going, is when you're ready for a new adventure and a new calling and a new challenge. Just enough to keep us alive. There are many, many Christians, and we wouldn't want to be anything else but a Christian, but our lives are lived just above subsistence level. bounce. When people look at us, they don't see in us something which is different from the folks round about us. People looking at us would not think there were anything different from us. But we are not meant to be like this in God's land, in the promised land, in the land that will flow with milk and honey, in the land where God will provide all the resources that we need. We are not meant to look like people who live on desert food. Now, some people eat too much, and some people look as if they eat too much. But there are some folks that look as if they don't eat enough, or if they do eat, then it's desert food they eat. Or we have a granddaughter, Rachel, who was on a diet thing for a wee while, and they were going out to eat, and she was asked what she wanted to eat. And normally it was something like chicken nuggets or something like that. Her dad was on a diet, and she was keeping him on the diet. She was watching him on the diet. So when they went out to get something to eat this night, he ordered a burger, along with the rest of them. I don't know what they had, but she said, "Dad, what have you got?" He said, "A burger." He says, "You're on a diet." She says, "Let me see it." And he opened it up, and there's lettuce in along with the burger. She says, "All right, there's lettuce. It's a salad." Which is typical Rachel. She said, "It's all right, you can eat that. That's a salad. There's lettuce there." As if that was all there was. But some people don't eat. And I know in Deadridge, I know that in Deadridge, if we want to get people to come to something, then you either need to order food, or they don't turn up in their droves. But if you do, if you say to them, "We're going to come along Tuesday night, 7:30, we're just going to pray," then there'll be a handful of people who'll be there. Because it's the food that's good for them, but it's not the food they want. It's the food that's available, but it's not the food that they feel like eating. I think you get the point. I think too about worship, about getting together, about prayer, about reading God's word. The folks who did, I don't know whether you had it in Peebles yesterday, this Bible thing, though?
People's Bible.
And they had this outside Asda's yesterday in Livingston. And some of our folks spent the day with this laptop set up, getting people to write, stopping people and asking them if they'd like to write a verse in the Bible in their own handwriting. And the guy who was organizing it is the most skeptical fellow. You know, he's a bit... stand up front and say to you, "No, I'm really happy, are you happy?" And everybody's ready to get out. And we got word this morning in the email last night to say that just under 100 people stopped and took the pen, asked, "What did you do?" You asked them.
It's an iPod thing, you write on two verses, and then it gets put online. And they're given the online and read it themselves,
but
people can read it.
Right. And the reason I wasn't there was because I had been parked. He was there. Bible, prayer, fellowship, worship, praise, singing, all of which are part of our food. It's part of our diet. And sometimes, along with that, some things are overrated. And so we want too much singing. We want too much of the thing that we like, but is not necessarily the best for us. A new diet. A new delay. Joshua then says to the people of God, he says to them, "I want you to wait 3 days before you cross over the land." In chapter 3, he says to them, "Early in the morning, all the Israelites and Joshua set out, went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. And after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp." Why wait 3 days when you waited 40 years? Why wait 3 days when you've been delayed so often, and when doors have seemed to open and then have again been shut? What would you do for 3 days if you were told to wait for 3 days in order to cross this river? What would you be doing in 3 days? The river flooded, remember.
Learn to swim, Bethan.
Pardon?
Learn to swim.
I think before I learned to swim, I think I'd be watching the river. And is it getting any higher? Is it going to run over the banks? Should we move further up? You know, is it going to be trouble? But there's 3 days they were to prepare for the moving. I don't know how long it would take for 2 million people to cross over the river. It's going to take a day or two, or a week or two, or even longer than that. But I don't know about you, but waiting, the hardest thing I have to do in my life is wait. 33 weeks before I can touch a steering wheel again. 33 weeks, would you believe that? And then I got a letter this week from DVLA telling me that somebody had written them a letter. And as a result of the letter, they had to ask me to fill in this big questionnaire. So I phoned them up and I said, who phoned you about me? And the guy said, we can't tell you that. I said, was it a stranger? He said, yes, you could say that. I said, they phoned up to say to you, this chap driving, they shouldn't be driving. He said, well, I can't tell you that either. So this went on for ages and ages. I said, and in all this, I've got to wait this length of time. There's nothing worse than waiting. Nothing worse than waiting. And nothing worse than waiting in the supermarket queue. When somebody's, a woman usually, has been waiting, she's got this big pile of groceries. You're getting angry at me again.
No.
She starts to get red, she stands up here. It's women.
Yeah.
It's women
Some
who actually open the bag, then the purse, only after they've been told how much the bill is. Right? So you're saying to yourself, well, they've been standing there for 20 minutes. So when they're told about it, they'll have the money ready. And the woman says, no, that'd be so much. And what happens? The lady then picks the bag up, opens the bag, takes the handbag out, opens the handbag, takes the purse out, takes the purse out and then takes the credit card out. And you're saying to yourself, oh boy, and all I'm in here for is a bottle of Coke. Waiting. This business of waiting, and it's hardest sometimes waiting in church life. It's hardest when you have to wait. But you know, God is very rarely in a hurry, as we determine a hurry. God said, wait. The toughest thing that some of us have to do is to wait. Says to them, well, you're going to have to do it. So what do you do while you're waiting? 3 things he asks them to do. First thing is he asks them to observe what's happening. I mean, we live in an age of impatience. So he tells them, watch this. Stand still and see what's going to happen. And God's delay, his every delay, plays a part in his plan. Now, the people had to camp on the Jordan River, or by the Jordan River. They watched the river, a swollen river surging over its banks. We've seen plenty of floods recently in different parts of the world. People having to suffer as a result of that. They're wondering how they're going to cross it. There's no bridge, there's no boats. You just have to wait in order to get there at the best time. God letting the impossibility of the task settle into their mind. When we came to Deadridge in 1986, we had been up in the Highlands for 11 years before that. And I remember contrasting our arrival in Alness with our arrival in Livingston. When we arrived in Alness, there was nobody there to meet us. And there was nobody who had stocked the kitchen with food for us. There was nobody who had even painted the house. There was not even any heat in the house. And when I phoned up to say to the Scottish Hydro to say, "We've just arrived from Bradford, it's November, and we've no heat." And the guy says, "Oh, well, the first Monday." That's what they said about everything up north. First Monday. It'll get in the first Monday. I think we just put things down on the floor and covered up the windows and went to sleep, something like that. When we came to Livingston, 11 years later, there was a crowd of people. And the 2 days after I arrived, the church secretary came to see me and to discuss with me our first week's work, to talk about our first week, and he had plans about who I was going to go and see. I didn't have the freedom to go and pick who I would visit. He had them all sorted out for me. Yeah. "We're going to take you to see this person and see the next person." And I think they were some of the difficult ones. But we are, when you've done that kind of exercise, you've waited to see what's going to happen. You've been told to take in, and Ian's been round and looked at Peebles, and I have been round and looked at Alness. Alness was just a Highland village with the local authority houses tacked on at either side. Livingston was a hive of activity, houses everywhere, and people building things everywhere. And so you had to suss out what it was you were going to be doing in this place, and where were you going to be working in this place. And I suppose Joshua does that. Joshua had to do that. And you folks are going to have to do that when eventually you get your sleeves rolled up. You have to wait for God's timing. Observation. Confrontation. 40 years before this first chapter of Joshua, 40 years before, Moses had sent two people in secretly to the same place. He'd sent them back, sent them in to report. 12 spies went in on their own. They brought back a report and they said this: "They are too big for us. These people are too big for us. We can't defeat them. They're too big for us." This time, he sends two people in secretly. They come back and they say, "God has surely given us this land. This land is our land." And so we're confronting the task, the size of the task. We're not going to be daunted by it. We're not going to be made afraid by it. We've now arrived at this place where God is now going to confirm his promises. Now, while Moses was still alive, if you look back in the wee bit earlier in the chapter, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh had took a fancy to a piece of land on the wilderness side of the river. That's the other side of the river. And they had said to Moses, "When the time comes for us to cross the river, can we stay where we are? Can we not go with you?" Now I imagine they were a bit afraid, some of them, a bit excited, a bit unsure. The land was certainly good, we're told in chapter 1, and that's where they wanted to settle. They wanted to settle. Moses was angry and said he was angry. He said, "Do you want the rest of the people to go on alone for the land that God has given? Well, you stay here if you want, but first go over and fight with the rest of us at the beginning." We read about that in chapter 1 as well. "So if you do some fighting with us at the very beginning of the battle, then you can go back and settle down where you want to be," like that. And Joshua honored that decision, which was made by Moses. You know, God lets us choose the level of our spiritual existence. If the desert is what we want, then the desert is what we get. If you want to stay here on this side of the river and you don't want to go over into Canaan, Joshua was saying to them, "Well, that's fine, that's what you want to do. if you think this is normal, then you stay here. And the descendants, I believe, of these two tribes are in every church. They're in every church, the descendants of the people who like to settle, people who don't like to be disturbed, people who don't want to be involved in the challenges and the battles or the fights. But the battles and the fights that come our way when we move into the purposes of God, they're actually what make us strong. They're actually what serves us. And the battle is for everybody. For everybody. The story is that these 2.5 tribes were the first to be conquered. And they were carried off into captivity. And in later years, the Assyrians attacked and took them away. Those folks who want to settle and don't want to be disturbed, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And you, dedication. In chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. They said, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. And then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards. Between you and the ark, and do not go near it." Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things amongst you." You believe that? You know, two things. The promise that if you consecrate yourself, God will do amazing things. There's always a partnership. "Are you with me?" God says to them, and they have to rededicate themselves. After a period of fasting and of eating, Joshua told the people to consecrate themselves, and in chapter 19 and verse 10, he says to them that the last time they had heard this was in Exodus. That was the last dedication. And sometimes we can live our lives with long distances between the dedications. And I think we can have as many dedications as we want. And we can consecrate ourselves as often as we want. Indeed, it was the practice of the folks in the Old Testament that every time God wanted them to do something, they needed a new dedication, a new consecration. They needed to be ready for something new. That word consecrate means to purify, to sanctify, to make holy. Every Christian is, in a sense, sanctified. They are set apart. But the Bible also commands us to consecrate ourselves, to do it ourselves. We've got to say, "Lord, for me, this is something which is a distant memory, the last time I consecrated." And when Lindsay and when Ian come to their dedication, probably a better word than anything else, an ordination is set apart. They will be set apart for the work of the kingdom, but they will have to set themselves apart as well. They have to dedicate themselves, as does the congregation. You folks here. That's all God needs, really. All he needs is people who have given themselves to him. That's all he needs. A lot had happened in the years since the last dedication. They had been faithful, unfaithful many, many times. He told the people to consecrate themselves so they would be ready to hear his word. They had done that. That was an old dedication. And for a long time they had been unfaithful. They had broken their consecration vows. You and I are asked to do this. I think we're asked to do this every time we come to worship. Every time we come and bow before God, we are asked to consecrate ourselves, and God will do amazing things amongst us. I don't know whether you think that's possible. I think we're only limited by our capacity to see. May God give you grace to claim all the land that He has allowed you to see. Seeing the land can actually frighten you. It can frighten you, but it can also challenge and excite. So we have to consecrate ourselves. Consecrate, in a sense, it can be negative, to consecrate ourselves, to purify ourselves from that which is unlovely, to set apart for something, to set apart from something. We have to be willing to deal with those things which become an offense to our consecration and sort them out. I think Joshua here, as he wants to get these people to the point where they're offering themselves to this new dedication. I became a Christian when I was 15 and a half. If that was the only dedication that there had been in my life from then until now, the evidence of living in an old diet, I think, would have been seen. I don't know how long it was for you. Fergus, it's a long time since you had that first dedication. For some of us, it's not so long. Yeah. There's always place and always space for a new one. Let's pray together. Father, you have reminded us in your word that we are unworthy vessels. We are clay pots. We are unworthy for all that you have planned for us and desire for us. But here we are. All we can do is to offer ourselves to you. To offer ourselves, whether we are children and young and tops, and to offer ourselves, whether, Lord, we are at the other end of the age scale, you have a purpose for us. Lord, you can challenge us to pray. You challenge us to be faithful in our support of what it is you have for us to do. And we're excited, Lord. We're excited not because of who we are, but we're excited because of who you are. That you are the God who has made a promise to Ian, made a promise to Lindsay, made a promise to this people, that if they consecrate themselves to you, you will do wonders amongst them. So help us, Lord, to do that. And then give us the grace to stand back and watch you at work. So as we offer ourselves to you this morning, would you by your grace accept us and take us, cleanse us, use us for your glory. Amen. Now the hymn, "Here I Am, Wholly Available."